This morning we are going to complete the letter to the Ephesians, 48 messages, which is not a lot considering Lloyd-Jones preached over 100. As I was looking at some other men, they were well into the 60s in their messages. Our brother Mark Whittle, who I mentioned earlier, published that beautiful volume of Pilgrim's Progress, will probably be approaching 150 before he finishes this letter. There's so many different approaches that you could take. In all of God's Word concerning particular doctrines. And so I encourage you that even though we are completing it, that you not let it stay there. That you would always be in the Word of God. This morning we will be looking at verses 21 through the end of the letter. Again, Paul's final greetings to the church at Ephesus, which will sound a lot like what we just read to the church at Colossae. He wrote, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, or sincerely, with the deepest of affections for Christ." Let's pray. Father, we are again thankful to be in this place. I pray that my mouth would be your instrument to proclaim your truth, and that the ears and hearts of these sheep will be instruments to receive that truth. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message, Comfort and Blessing. It wasn't really hard to do that, since the first two verses speak of Paul's desire to comfort or encourage the Ephesians. And then the last two verses are the somewhat common blessing that he gives that would go along with the greeting that he begins most of his letters with. So the title itself wasn't that difficult. But what I want us to consider this morning is two points alongside of that. But the first thing is the way that Paul comforted and blessed the Ephesians in the conclusion of the letter. The way he comforted them. And then secondly, we'll notice the words that he used to comfort and bless them in verses 23 and 24. So first, the way that Paul comforts them. We see in verse 21 and 22. We must, I think, remember or recall where Paul is when he's writing this letter. Where we might would just sit down at the keyboard and send out an email or send a tweet or whatever the newest type of social media might be today, Facebook Messenger or whatever it might be. Paul didn't have that access. And even if he did have that access, he's in prison. He was not able to do certain things like we have the freedom to do today. So for Paul, it was very, very important that he get word back to supporting churches. And I emphasize the word there, supporting. These churches that he had been a part of helping to start, that he had been back and checked on along the way, the very churches that he planted and in some places got him put in prison in the first place. And you can imagine them being a church at Ephesus or a church at Colossae or Thessalonica or Galatia or wherever it might have been, thinking, what's up with Paul? I mean, if we send our monies, is he even getting the money? If we pray for him, is he even alive? You see the importance? Because they didn't have even a mule or a phone to be able to get those things back. So the way that Paul comforted them is unique to him, no doubt, his time. But there are principles for us, because we never know what situation we may find ourselves in. But particularly principles, I think, that are associated with good mission work. those that are supporting, praying financially, others by way of support. So the first way we see Paul comfort and bless them is in verse 21, is through informing them. He informs them. He says, I want you to know how I am and what I'm doing. Now again, he's in Rome. He'd done the work of missions and he'd begun planting these churches along the way. And he is concerned on a very deep level that they not give up on him. But he also understands the questions they might have regarding his health, his well-being, where he is, what he's doing. And so Paul says, I want you to know. Now, Paul, in saying this, isn't saying, I'm going to air everything that's going on in my life with you. I don't think his main concern here was to know how many eggs he was eating in the morning or how many chickens might be running around or he's got access to this. But the important things that were important, not holding anything back so that they would know exactly how he was doing and what he was doing. Now, for us, by way of illustration, we have an earlier occasion where he was imprisoned, where we kind of get an idea what Paul might be doing. When he was in jail at Philippi, you remember? Now, for us, we've got the rest of the story. We've got all these letters handed down, written down by the Apostle Paul and others, so we know, but they didn't. So what might he have been doing at Rome? Well, I would suggest, probably, even though he doesn't tell us in the finality of the letter, probably the very thing he was doing at Philippi when he was in prison. You remember what he was doing there? It says in Acts they were singing hymns and praying in prison. Now, I've often wondered, what were they praying? What do you think was going on in their minds when they were praying? Now, again, I've confessed in the past, if I were in prison in the inner stocks and I was innocent, I'd done nothing wrong, my first prayer might be for deliverance. God, get me out of here. And guess what happens at Philippi? An earthquake comes. For me, if I'd have been praying for deliverance, thank you, Lord. Right? But we know that's not what Paul was praying for. Why? Because when the earthquake came, he stayed. Remember that Philippian jailer wanted to kill himself because he was answerable to the emperor. His life was on the line. And Paul says, stop. We're all still here. All of the prisoners, even the pagan ones that they've been, I think, praying for and singing hymns, trying to get the gospel to, none of them had left. Remember? What happens? That Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you go tell the emperor, we're all here. Everything's, what does he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I think that's what Paul was doing. In writing back to the Ephesians and sending this message with Tychicus, and we find out in Colossae, Onesimus was probably traveling along with him as well. This is what he wanted them to know. That no matter where I am, in prison or in church, the same is true for me. I'm living and preaching the gospel. I'm praying for the lost. I'm doing the work of the evangelist. I'm doing what God called me to do. So you just keep right on doing whatever you've been doing. If you've been giving financially, fine. There'll be an opportunity for your church to send it our way again. If you've been praying for us, please continue to do so. Pray for the lost. You just keep doing exactly what you're doing. Now, this is an important principle. Again, I don't know how many of us will find ourselves imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. It's happening around the globe today, and it has always happened around the globe. That's why I'm so encouraged by the letters that I get from those that are on our prayer list that we, at a minimum, are praying for, which is a lot. But especially those we support financially. I mean, just this month, I got an email from Ted and Laura in Central Asia. Specific prayer needs. Specific praises. We support a pastor in Brazil through Adopt a Pastor. We just received a praise letter from him. Here's exactly how you can pray for me. Here's how you can pray for my family. Here's how you can pray for our church.
I love that.
It's the reason we have a missions fair every year. We want to have men that we're supporting to come in and preach and teach concerning the things that they're doing in the work of missions that we're supporting them in. We know that for the Apostle Paul and those that were traveling with him, they were sent out by the local church at Antioch, and they returned to the local church, and they gave a report. Sometimes it was a missions journey. Three times we know. As we saw on Wednesday night, beginning Acts chapter 15, on one occasion they were sent to Jerusalem, the mother church, to get some clarification doctrinally on circumcision. What's the precedent going to be from this point forward in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? And they came back and they gave a report. You see what's happening? And for us, I think it's important as Southern Baptists to understand something. I love the International Mission Board. I love the North American Mission Board. I love all of our agencies that are doing the work of missions that we support financially. But hear this. They are not the sending agency. Even though they've got a big ceremony where they send the people out on the field before they go, IMB and MAM do not send missionaries. That has always been, and on paper, even with us, is the work of the local church. We send. Now, we may send them to Richmond for training through the IMB and for their support or whatever, and the IMB takes the word of the church that these people are qualified to be on the mission field. We, the local church. And so Paul comforts them by informing them, by sending Tychicus and others back with a word of exactly what's going on in his life. But he also comforts and blesses them through investing in others. Investing in others. It's a principle that we see not just in informing, but investing with others. These relationships that we read about, even in Colossians with Onesimus and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and Aristarchus and even Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, these things just didn't happen. People didn't just show up, and if they did, it wasn't just a one-time meeting where Paul gleaned all of this information about them and that they really got to know him. That would have come through relationship. Interestingly, we know Onesimus' relationship with Paul was fostered in prison. Onesimus was in prison for running away from Philemon, his master. That's what the book of Philemon is all about. And Paul writes back to Philemon saying, look, by right, by law, you have every right to treat him in the way that the law will allow when he returns. But understand this. He's come to faith in Christ. Onesimus is not the same brother that fled from you that will be coming back. He knows that he needs to come back. He's coming back to confess his sin. And he's coming with the understanding that whatever you do to him within the confines of the law is appropriate. But I... Now, this is it's almost laughable. This is Paul, right? Saying, but I would have you forgive him. Take him back in as a slave, but treat him as a brother, not as a common slave. How did that... Oh, that didn't happen overnight. Relationship. Whoever Tychicus is, we don't know a whole lot about him other than the words that we read here. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that he was a faithful brother, beloved brother, a faithful minister in the Lord. In chapter verse 7 of Colossians, he says, beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. This was an important man in Paul's life that came by way of relationship. Listen, no man in the ministry is an island unto himself. I see it happen way too often. Ministers do not have fellowship with other ministers. Some places, ministers don't even have fellowship with their own sheep. They are so withdrawn that they're not even able to shepherd anymore. Now, sometimes that's the sheep's fault, But the shepherd always pursues the sheep, right? The shepherd should expect sheep to act like sheep. Now, sometimes pastors do this because of sin in their life. I mean, let's face it. It's easier to live in their own little corner of the world and not be around the church and not be around other ministers, because if they are, their sin might be found out. Sometimes they're not good communicators. It's hard for them to have one-on-one discussions. Then I might question, why are they in the ministry? Because if you can't sit down and have one-on-one discipleship opportunities, and then you're probably in the wrong field. Sometimes it's hard for them to have relationships with people because they have relationships with their books. They just kind of close the door and stay in their study, and they're great in this place, but the other 6 days of the week, pastorate skills are waning. So, anyway, God created all men to be in community, not just pastors. No man can be a spiritual lone ranger. So the principle that Paul sets forth here is it's important that we take time to invest in others. I'll just do it this way. It's the connection down here. Satan's not going to win today. He wants us to have relationships with others. It's important to have these relationships with people that really know who we are. That we can send to others when others might doubt who we are. You remember the Apostle Paul faced some of these very situations in his own life. The whole second letter, which may be the third and part of a fourth to the church at Corinth, what we have is 2 Corinthians, is a defense of his ministry in much of the letter. False teachers had come in, not just teaching wrong doctrine, but they had come in tearing Paul's teaching down and trying to tear Paul down. And so what does Paul do? He reminds them of how he was with them, along with other men who had come through Corinth, men like Apollos, men like Cephas or Peter, who knew who Paul really was. And so it's because of those relationships he can come to them and say, look, I wouldn't expect you to take my word for it. What about these other men? Who, by the way, weren't just yes men. They weren't people that were just along for the ride on Paul's coattails, hoping to get some work in the inner sanctum. These were men that Paul trusted. And these men trusted Paul. So the way that Paul comforts and blesses them, the way that he seeks to encourage them, he couldn't do it personally. So he saw fit a way to make it happen so that these people would be able to continue to invest in his ministry. He let them know exactly what was going on in his life. And I would suggest that as Paul demonstrated his love for those men, and those men demonstrated their love for him, they showed that they were putting that relationship above themselves. Because that relationship was something that they had together in Christ Jesus. So the way that he did it was through informing as well as in investing. And both of those things take time. Relationships, I'll admit, can be a messy thing. In fact, when we enter into a relationship, there must be trust. And when there's trust, there's vulnerability, isn't there? But we must not go into a relationship with a brother without first realizing they're a sinner just like we are. And when they sin and repent, we are to exercise forgiveness. And the slate is clean. So that the trust can continue on. Because that's the way Christ deals with us. What if Christ did not pursue us? What if Christ was a spiritual lone ranger? What if Christ said, well, they're just sinners, and I'll just sit back and wait? Or then even when we do repent, Jesus said, yeah, well, you know, I'm going to hold off on this forgiveness thing and just wait and make sure. He doesn't do that, does he? We're fully forgiven in Christ. And so in these relationships, when they get difficult because of sinful things, remember the forgiveness that is ours and theirs in Christ Jesus. So Paul sends them back. That's the way that he comforted and encouraged them in exactly what he was doing and how he was. But then notice the words that Paul used to comfort and bless them. And I want to use these words to form a kind of summary, if you will, of the entire letter. Because the words that he uses in concluding are very similar to the words that he began with. In fact, they're, I would say, the theme of the book. Particularly the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, the theme of peace comes out. Unity. Remember how there was peace in Christ for Jew and Gentile alike, and how that peace was in the blood of Christ, in Christ alone, and how in Christ all the barriers had been leveled. The law had been conquered. Everything was made right so that Jew and Gentile alike could have first peace with God that came from God and then one with one another. So this theme of peace comes up time and time and time again. The peace of the Lord Jesus in verse 2 of the opening of the letter. And then in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. He being who? Christ. Christ. He Himself is an emphasis of He alone. He alone. Again, you've heard me preach as we've gone through Ephesians and in other places that we should be praying for peace. But we need to understand that peace comes through Christ and Christ alone. When it comes to prejudice and injustice that we see in our world, peace, true peace, peace that will last only comes in Christ. So we pray for peace. This peace that is in Christ and Christ alone, who is the reconciler. It's through His blood that there's true peace. It's through His blood that we've been reconciled to peace, to God. So there's peace with God that's brought out in the letter. But He did open by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an emphasis then on the renewing aspect of peace. That once one comes to faith in Christ and has been reconciled to God, that he's a new creation. And that peace begins to demonstrate itself in his own life and is working out in society. He put it this way in Philippians 4:8, be anxious for nothing. He doesn't say, don't be concerned. There's a difference between being concerned and anxiousness. He's not even saying, don't worry. It's an equivalent word. And he's not saying, carte blanche, don't be anxious, period. What he's saying is, in your anxiousness, is it a righteous anxiousness? Is it a righteous worrying? Is it a righteous concern? Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. So how does true peace come? How is anxiousness leveled? Through prayer and supplication. It's how he ended the body of the letter to the church at Ephesus. And that will demonstrate itself in peace with others. Restoration of relationships. Again, we've already mentioned in Ephesians 2, this great passage, He is our peace. But he goes on, who has made us both one, us being Jew and Gentile, made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law of the commandments, that which was a keeping the Jew from coming to Christ, Christ took care of. That was which was keeping the Gentile from coming, he took care of, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, that being the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jew. Do you think peace was on the mind of Paul when he wrote this letter? It's the dominating theme, if you will. Peace. Peace with God. Peace of God. Peace with others. So he says in verse 23, peace be to the brothers from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, grace. Another key theme in the letter. And I don't have enough time to read all the verses. 12 or 13 times in Ephesians, we read of the marvelous, remarkable grace of God. We know that grace can mean divine enablement. The Apostle Paul said, His grace is sufficient. But sometimes we take that out of context. It's easy for us to see that God's grace is sufficient when everything's going well from our perspective, when nothing's wrong, we're not having a bad hair day. I mean, everything is rocking right along in place according to the schedule that we've made out for ourselves at the beginning of the day. But what about when there's a curveball? Or what about worse than that, when things aren't going well? When you do receive, as our friend Lance Quinn did, a report about your wife who you knew had been having headaches, but just thought not a whole lot of it, and you find out she's got 4 lesions on her brain that have now grown and expanded to 6, and the cancer has spread and metastasized in different places of her body. And the expectation for her making it a slim. God's grace is sufficient. And the reason I use Lance as an illustration there is because that's the very verse that he began the entire process with as he began informing us on Facebook about Best Knee. His grace is sufficient in times of weakness, Paul said. Doesn't mean that it's not sufficient in times of strength. But when do we notice it? When do we cry out the most? Divine enablement. The Apostle Paul needed that. In his own ministry, you remember at Corinth, there was a time where he was considering throwing in the towel. God said, no, you stay. You stay. I don't know what happened between verse 9 and verse 10 of that chapter where everything was going great and people were being saved, and the next verse says, and Paul decided it was time to go. Something happened that Luke doesn't tell us about. God intervenes. You stay there. I've got others of the elect that need to hear the gospel, and they were going to hear it from you. And Paul never looked back. That's grace. We sometimes look at grace as God's unmerited favor. And it certainly is that. How many of you are asked, how are you doing today? And what is the response of some of you, if not most of you? Better than I deserve. That's a true of true statements. We may not think of it that way. We may just be saying the words. But when somebody asks how you're doing today, and you say better than I deserve, I often get a look. What does that mean? There's the door. Right? Better than I deserve means that because of God's grace, as I'm talking to this person, because of God's grace in my life, I'm not getting what I deserve, which is mercy, because I deserve to die. I deserve eternal separation from God. I deserve the flaming fires of hell. I deserve torment. I deserve wrath. The moment I came into this world, I deserve to go out of it. But grace, I tell this person, means that God gives me what I don't deserve. Every breath I've taken since I've had this discussion with you, it's not mine, it's God's. Every beat of my heart, I have no control over that. That's my great God's. That's grace. It's not merited. There's nothing we do to stay alive. Right? We take care of ourselves. We honor God with our bodies. We don't do things to ourselves. There are dumb things that we could do that would put us in harm's way. But God keeps us alive. Right? Sometimes we look at grace as being unearned favor. That's what grace is. We don't earn grace. Earn and grace are at odds with one another. John Piper does a wonderful job of describing this. I think, even though I wouldn't be every jot and tittle with his book, Future Grace, I think it's in Future Grace where he brings this out wonderfully. That the moment you earn something, grace is gone. Grace is free, you see. So the moment you earn it, it's not free anymore, so grace is gone. He goes on, or I at least took from that some years ago in reading it, is that we do earn something. And our wages for what we earn is what? Death. Death. The wages of sin is death. Grace is free. Grace is a gift. Grace is something that we receive. So that we do often look at it by the acronym or acrostic, however you want to put it, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Everything we have was purchased by Christ as ordained by His Father for us. The peace of Christ, the grace of God the Father. But there's a third word here that I'm saving. It's used twice in these verses, isn't it? The word love. And both times, in verse 23 and 24, love has a phrase beside it. Love with faith, he says. Love with incorruptible or sincerity. Incorruptible love. With a love that is really unexplainable, he says. Now again, love is one of the main themes in the entire book. In Ephesians 1:4, we see love given through God's design for us. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love. That's God's design. That's God's purpose for all who would come to faith. Holy, blameless before Him, in love. We also see that love is something that flows from God. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. The words of John come to mind. We love because what? He first loved us. We see the inseparability of faith and love. Numerous places. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Hear this. You can't have faith in the Lord Jesus and not have love for all the saints. All the saints. Not just the ones that are easier to get along with. Can I be honest? I'm thankful for any sheep that loves me. But I'm really thankful for the ones that I'm difficult to be with sometimes. Right? And that doesn't mean, well, we'll just pray for this person that is difficult in our prayer. You need to do that. But we're back to relationship again. Right? Love demonstrates itself through relationships. And again, we're all sinners. And sometimes those relationships get difficult. Love gets hard. Right? The inseparability of faith and love. Again, in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. So he's demonstrating faith there, persevering faith in this instance. Then in verse 2 of chapter 4, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Again, the inseparability of faith and love. We also see the love of Christ on Paul's heart. In Ephesians 3:19, he prays that they would know the love of Christ. Now he's writing to believers. And he's praying that they would know the love of Christ. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the goodness of God. Ephesians 5:2. My letterhead. And walk in what? Love. And just in case we forget what that love is, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He repeats it in the command of husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Peace, grace, love. These are the words that Paul used to encourage and comfort the church at Ephesus. It's interesting that in the words of comfort, he didn't describe the prison. He didn't describe how bad things were. He didn't describe exactly what was going on with him. That came with Tychius, but he didn't write it in the letter. Why did he not write it in the letter? Because this is the inspired word of God. God didn't want us to know what Paul was going through 2,000 years ago in the inner stocks in the prison at Rome. He wanted us to know that Paul was in the inner stocks at Rome because he handed that down to us. But to be preserved in the letter that he wrote, that would be written down for all the ages to read and to know, the emphasis was not on Paul's condition as it was that he sent back with this letter in the words of Tychicus and others. No, the emphasis was on peace, grace, love. No matter what comes our way, Paul would say, peace, grace, and love. And so I close by reminding us that we need God's grace in order to persevere by faith today. To live and love by faith with a love that's sincere, that's incorruptible. We need God's grace to stand against the wiles of the evil one. We need God's grace to put on the strength and the courage and the might that is ours in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need His grace as we put on that armor to go to war. We need His grace to remember that we're in a war. We need His grace to be sufficient in both our strength and in our weakness. We need God's grace when we sin. We need God's grace to show us that we are sinning. We need God's grace to stand against the injustices, whether it be intellect, whether it be on a social scale, whether it be the color of a person's skin, wherever it might be in the world. We need God's grace in order to exercise our authority rightly. Men, where He's placed us in His world. We need His grace to stand. We need God's grace to proclaim the true Christ, a peace of Christ in a world that's broken and desperately needs it. Sin, repentance, forgiveness. They need to see it lived out through us as well as verbalized, spoken by us. And we need God's grace to love one another as we ought. Amen? So as we close our time together in Ephesians today, may it just be the beginning. And may you take those three words with you wherever you go. Peace, grace, and love. Let's pray.